hear rain outside, so you were wise enough to come indoors out of the rain and to be here this morning. So thank you for doing that. And if you're watching live from somewhere else, well, stay put while the rain's happening, if it's raining in your part of the world. But it's good to see you here this morning. Thanks for being here. God bless you. Looking forward to this evening. We'll start out in here with worship and just a brief word about missions. And then we'll head down the gym. You say, well, I can't afford to buy a pie for $100. Well, just come and sit by somebody that'll give you a slice for a dollar. And anyway, there's other things that you can buy that you don't have to buy for auction or whatever. But come back, you can eat, and there's no calories. None of the calories count when you're doing it for missions. That's always been our rule around here. And so come back, even if you don't usually come on Sunday night, come back. Eat some chili and help us because this is going to help missionaries around the world through our Speed the Light giving. Next Sunday morning, just real quick, I want to mention that our special guest is going to be Gail Irwin. He's one of my dear, dear friends. He's one of the people that's an actual photograph of Gail right there. It's not really. But anyway, Gail is one of those people that I would consider a mentor of mine, and I'm honored anytime I'm able to say that he's a friend. And so he'll be our guest next Sunday. I'm looking forward to Gail being with us. It's been a few years since he's been here. Well, we're continuing our series this morning looking at the message of Jesus to the churches in Revelation. And so if you want to turn to the second chapter of the last book of the Bible, Revelation, you'll find this particular letter to the second church that we're looking at, the church in Smyrna. Remember that it's about 60 years after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus when this is happening. The church has grown as the gospel message has spread beyond its birthplace in Jerusalem. These seven churches that Jesus addresses these particular letters or this message to are scattered in what the Bible referred to as Asia Minor. It's modern-day Turkey. And John is the guy who gets this word from the Lord. He's been exiled by the Roman emperor out onto the island of Patmos, about 35 or 40 miles off of the coast of Turkey. He's out here on this little rock, and the Spirit begins to speak to him. He has this vision. He sees the glorified Jesus who speaks to him. We talked about that a few Sundays ago. And then the Lord says, write this down, direct this message to these seven churches. And so that's what we're looking at. Smyrna is the second of the seven churches that Jesus addresses. It's about 35 miles due north of Ephesus, the church that we looked at last Sunday. Smyrna was one of the most prosperous cities of Asia Minor. It had excellent roads to the interior of the country, and it had an excellent natural harbor on the Mediterranean. So it became an integral city because ships could come in and offload goods of all kinds, and then they could take it interior into the country and on beyond. It's still an occupied city. It's now known as Izmir. It is an impressive city. About 3 million people live there. It's the third most populous city in Turkey. It's the second largest metropolitan area on the Aegean Sea. That's all that Wikipedia could tell me. So anyway, this is happening about 95 AD, all right? This is just at the end of that first century. So about 300 years before, 195 BC, a temple had been built in Smyrna that glorified Rome, that actually personified Rome as a goddess, and they had built a temple then. So, and then around 25 AD, there were various cities that were competing for the privilege of building a temple to the emperor Tiberius, and Smyrna won that privilege. So my point is that the cult of empire and emperor were matters of great pride to the people of Smyrna, and that meant trouble for the Christians that lived there. We'll see that as we kind of go along here. So if Ephesus was a loveless city, Jesus said Ephesus had forsaken its first love, Smyrna was a suffering church. So the Lord's message to the church at Smyrna is actually the shortest of the letters to the churches, and it begins here in chapter 2, verse 8. The Bible says, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you'll suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I'll give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. So we're going to kind of unpack that here for the next few minutes. Notice the opening of the letter points back to the revelation of Jesus from chapter 1, because in chapter 1, when John sees this vision of the ascended Christ, Jesus says to him, I'm the first and the last. I'm the one who died and who lives, came to life again and who lives forever. And not only does the opening point back to the ascended Jesus and his power as the one who rules and reigns over all, but it gives hope and comfort to a church that's persecuted and suffering and even facing death. Because from the one who says, I'm the one who died and who rose again and who lives forever, he says, so don't be afraid of death because I've already taken care of that. I've conquered death. Remember, he says, I hold the keys to death and the grave, so there's no reason to fear death. And again, Jesus begins with the words, and he does this in each letter, I know. I know you. I know your affliction. I know your poverty. I know the slanderous words that are spoken about you. I know what you're going through. I know what you're facing. I know what's coming at you. I know you, and I'm with you. And I hope you can hear him say that to you today in whatever your circumstances. I know you, and I know what you're facing. I know what you're dealing with. Some of you are at home this morning and you're watching us live because you didn't feel good enough to be able to come to church, or you're in a hospital room somewhere and you're watching now or watching later, and the same kind of thing. I feel all alone. I feel devastated. I'm dealing with this. You need to hear Jesus say to you, I know. I know you and I know your circumstances. I know what you're facing. I know what's coming at you. I know you've got a doctor's appointment this week, or you've got an important meeting tomorrow, or you got to meet the attorney, or you know what's happening with your kids or grandkids or whatever, or what you're facing at school. But Jesus says, I know you, I know what you're facing, and he assures them that he's with them. He's the one who stands among them and the one who brings this word of encouragement. But notice too what Jesus didn't say, because I think it's important for us to set this in perspective. He did not say, I know you're facing affliction and poverty, but if you'll just speak the word and confess it, everything's going to clear right up for you and you won't have any more problems. Nor did he correct them or rebuke them and say, well, obviously there's unrepentant sin in your life, and that's the only reason why bad things could be happening to a good person, so it must be you did something wrong and you need to repent. Now, he tells Ephesus they need to repent, but not Smyrna. So that wasn't the problem. Nor did he tell them, don't worry, I'm here now, I've come to save the day, I'm going to fix everything, and from now on you won't have any more trouble. In fact, he says to them, more trouble's coming. It's going to get worse before it gets better. But he comforts them with his presence, with his promise, with his peace. He assures them of ultimate victory in the midst of the trouble. Just stay in there. Remain faithful. He says to he who overcomes, there's going to be a crown of life. If you'll just abide in me, stay with me, we're going to get through this. And so be encouraged this morning. Whatever you're facing, know that the Lord is with you and we're going to get through this. So look at specifically what they were enduring. First of all, he says that he knows their affliction. He's talking about persecution here. And we know the emperor had issued an edict that declared emperor worship as mandatory for the inhabitants of the Roman Empire. So everywhere in the Roman Empire, it was compulsory that at certain times, specific times of the year, each citizen would be required to sprinkle incense on the altar that was there before a statue of Caesar and would declare Caesar to be Lord. So it was kind of an allegiance that had to be pledged to the Caesar. Well, Christians refused to do it. Jesus was Lord, and he was Lord alone, and to declare any other as Lord would be idolatry. And their refusal made them appear to be unpatriotic to Rome and disloyal to the emperor. So look, are you a Roman citizen or not? Don't you love your country? Don't you care about your country? Well, then how dare you not bow before the Caesar? How dare you not declare that Caesar is Lord? How dare you not sprinkle incense as an offering to him because he's a god on earth, you know? And I can't believe that you're that disloyal that you won't love your country. And that was the argument that was being made against these believers. The Lord knows their affliction. Then he knows their poverty. Smyrna was a prosperous town, but apparently not so much for the Christians. Could be that one of the reasons is because they shared their resources with the poor and the underprivileged in the city, and so they were giving their money away, and it kept them a little bit on the poor side of things. But since Jesus links affliction and poverty together, it seemed likely that their poverty was due to their faith and their allegiance to Christ. And the Jews and the other Roman citizens, the pagans, if we can use that word, were unwilling to trade with them. And so when the Christian went to buy something, it was like, look, you're not welcome here. Don't shop here. I'm not doing business with a trader like you, all right? You won't burn incense to Caesar? Take it on down the road. Take your business somewhere else. We don't want people like you shopping in our store. And so they couldn't buy goods and services. People wouldn't hire them. They denied employment. They denied advancement on the job. You'll never get a raise here if that's the way you live. I remember a businessman in this church, and he was well-respected worldwide in the community or whatever, and some other people bought the company out and said to him, I notice you don't cheat on your wife, do you? And you don't drink, and you don't talk the way the rest of us? And he said, well, no, I don't. And he said, well, we're going to change all that. We're going to change all that. You know, you're going to have to be one of us. And he said, well, I got to tell you, I don't believe you're going to be able to change all that. So they fired him. But what I'm telling you is that's what was happening here with Christians. Denying employment, denying advancement on the job because they refused to compromise, refused to offer incense to Caesar or declare him Lord. They remained faithful. You know what? It's like, but it's easy to compromise, right? It's no big deal. I mean, you're just going to walk by, throw a little incense on a fire and say, yeah, Caesar's Lord, whoop-de-doo, how are you, and walk on. I mean, how tough is that? You don't have to do it in your heart, right? It was the same argument I always thought with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel. So it said, when you hear the trumpet, when the music begins to play, everybody has to bow down to the statue of Nebuchadnezzar. And I'm thinking, couldn't you just bend down and tie your shoe? You know, it's like, well, I'm not really bowing. I saw something on the ground, you know. I wouldn't worship on an idol. I'm just been, because there's a way to get by, right? Because in my heart, I was standing up. It doesn't work that way. We either take a stand for Jesus or we don't. And so they refused to compromise. They remained faithful, and not even to get ahead financially or socially or academically in the school or whatever. They refused to compromise, and Jesus knew what they were doing. Jesus says, I know your poverty, and then he says, yet you are rich. You see, the economy and the perspective of heaven is always the opposite of the world standards and the world's economy. By the world standard, the church at Smyrna was destitute. It's literally the translation of the word that's used there. They had nothing. It was destitute and poor. But by heaven's standards, they were rich. They were rich in God's blessing. They were rich in God's favor and his mercy. Materially, they had very little, but they were laying up treasures in heaven where thieves can't break in and steal it, where moth and rust doesn't corrupt it. And because of their faithfulness and their allegiance to Jesus in the face of persecution, he says, really, when you get right down to it, you're the rich people. You're the richest. Even the guys that have all the money in town, whatever, they're the poor ones, and you're the rich ones because you're serving Jesus. Then the third thing, he knows they're being slandered. And the church was being opposed by many of the Jewish people in the city. It's likely that the church in Smyrna was made up of both Jews and Gentiles, or non-Jewish believers. And so the Jewish members of the synagogue, and there would be multiple synagogues probably in a city of that size, and so the Jewish members of the synagogues viewed Jewish followers of Jesus as heretics and enemies of Judaism. They saw the fact that they followed after Jesus and his teachings. They said, look, you've rejected the teachings of Moses by doing that. You've rejected the Jewish faith. When you embrace Jesus as Messiah, you're no longer a Jew. And so an example of the kind of slander that Jesus is referring to is mentioned in Acts 17. Paul and Silas and the gang were in Thessalonica, and the Jews started a riot and then made these kind of accusations to the Roman authorities. They said, these men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and they're all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. So the Jewish people in Smyrna, thinking they were stopping the spread of a Jewish heresy, slandered the followers of Jesus, both Jewish and non-Jewish followers of Jesus. And Jesus uses this really strong language and refers to them as a synagogue of Satan. And I understand to us, boy, that sounds anti-Semitic for sure. And of course, the truth is the Jewish prophets had said harsher things to the Jewish people over the centuries. And Jesus had said some strong things too. But understand, the Jews in Smyrna that were slandering the believers had rejected Christ and in this instance had aligned themselves with Rome and the Roman emperor. And Jesus, in calling them a synagogue of Satan, is saying that they've been deceived by Satan and are being used by him to achieve the wicked goals of the enemy against the church. By their actions, they are, in a sense, serving Satan, the one whom the Bible calls a slanderer and an accuser of the believers. The word synagogue means assembly. They were an assembly, a synagogue of the one they were serving, the one whose purposes they were serving. And Jesus says, you're not serving the purposes of God, you're serving the purposes of the enemy of God. And so in that sense, he's saying they say they're Jews, but they're acting on behalf of Satan. They're making this statement because they're enemies against the believers. But notice this, Jesus says this, but he didn't speak in hatred. He didn't call for persecution or ridicule or slander against the Jews. And Jesus longed to see his people, the Jews, come to faith. Remember, he says at one place, I was sent first to the house of Israel. He was sent first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And remember, he says this also about one group in one city in Asia Minor, one city, Smyrna. He doesn't say it in these other to the other churches. He doesn't say this about Jews everywhere. He's talking about this city and this one locale. But tension and misunderstanding between Christians and Jews grew more intense over the next few centuries and into the Dark Ages and into the 1500s or whatever. Sadly, anti-Semitism, persecution, and hatred of the Jews found a place in the life and teaching of the church. It never should have been. And it's like, how in the world can you do that? They've forgotten Jesus was Jewish. Jesus was a Jew. The 12 disciples were Jewish. With the exception of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, which was written by Luke, the entire Bible was written by Jews. The early church, the first church, was made up of Jewish believers. The roots of our faith as Christians is found in Judaism. Jesus was an obedient and observant Jew, as were the disciples. Anti-Semitism has no place in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church needs to repent for centuries of mistreatment of the Jews. The Apostle Paul said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Our desire and prayer for Jewish people everywhere is that they might be saved. We have a responsibility to love all people. We want them to know Jesus as Messiah and Savior and Lord. But there's no place for hatred and slander in the life of a follower of Jesus. Not against Jews, not against Muslims, not against anyone of any ethnicity or minority or anything else. And I'd just say, think about that before your next Facebook post, would you? That we're not to slander our enemies, but to love them. So the church is being slandered. Thank you for that amen. I appreciate that. Thank you. All right. It was overwhelming. Some of them are sitting at home going, oh, I'll put my phone down now. I was just getting ready to really blast somebody, and now the preacher's talking to me. The church was being slandered. Jesus had been slandered, and he knew how painful it was. And the truth is, the church today is being slandered in places and spoken against. And our standards and biblical values are being labeled as anti-choice and anti-intellectual and anti-tolerance and anti-diversity. And I understand that. And the more public we are about our faith and our standards, the more we're going to be slandered. You can expect it. And we won't just be labeled as mistaken or misguided, but sadly, we're going to be labeled as evil and dangerous. But let me say this, the way the church must respond to slander or to persecution is not with our own style of slander. We're not called to give it back harder. We're called to love and to forgive and to pray. Jesus said, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. Man, that's tough, isn't it? Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. He didn't say, yeah, rejoice and then blast them. I'm not saying we lay down and take it. We speak the truth. But he says, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. We're to speak the truth. We're to stand without compromise. But love and prayer is our response, not slander and mockery and hate. So Jesus knew about their affliction, their poverty, the slander they were enduring. He doesn't tell them he's about to deliver them. Instead, he says, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Boy, I hate that. In fact, he could have just left off the about to suffer part. He could have just said, do not be afraid. I'd go with that. I'd feel okay. Don't be afraid. Good, a good general word. But then he says, don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Wah, wah, wah. It just spirals down from there, doesn't it? Like, really? You mean I'm going to suffer? Oh, no. It's when the doctor says, now this is going to hurt a little bit. You think? Really? This won't hurt a bit. Yeah, it's because you're not jabbing yourself in the eye with a... Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. So here's the deal. Jesus knows their suffering. And let me just, there was a lot to cover in this. and it took me down a lot of paths. So let me say this. For the first 1900 years of the Christian faith, it was understood that suffering was a part of following Jesus. It didn't mean we needed to look for suffering. I wasn't out there saying, please, someone mistreat me so I'll feel more like a Christian. That's not at all what he says. Here, just throw my money, take it all because I want to be poor, because I think that. That's not what he said. But when Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me, it was understood that there would be sacrifice, the laying down of our choices, and there would be suffering. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. But then he says, but rejoice, I've overcome the world. But that doesn't mean there won't be trouble. In this world, you're going to have trouble. It goes with living in a fallen world, a sinful world, and your salvation and your trust in Jesus does not change the fact that bad things still happen in this world, and bad things still happen to good people. Paul wrote, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's just how it is. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the Lutheran pastor and theologian who was actually executed, hanged by the Nazis toward the end of the Second World War, wrote this, discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ, and it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. It goes with the territory of being an obedient follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there's going to be difficulty and there's going to be sacrifice and suffering. And it is a misguided and mistaken theology that leads people to believe that as Christians, we won't ever have or shouldn't ever have any problems or won't have sickness or won't have suffering or be persecuted or any of that stuff. That's simply not the truth of the gospel. And understand this, that the preaching and proclamation of the gospel always provokes opposition. People don't want to be confronted with the truth about their own condition. People don't want to be confronted with the truth about their own sinfulness apart from a Savior in Christ. They don't want to be confronted with the truth about our own pride or selfishness or arrogance and our need of salvation. And the moral standards of God's Word, the holy life He calls us to, that too provokes opposition from a world that just wants to be left alone so they can live and do however they please. And calling people to a biblical lifestyle of holiness, calling people to a biblical style of lifestyle of honesty in your business practices, integrity in your personal life, in your conversation, in your behavior, chastity before marriage, fidelity in marriage, self-control and self-sacrifice, not exactly welcomed in our culture. Those are things that people oppose. This is the gospel, and this is the gospel the church in Smyrna was preaching and for which they were suffering. John Stott wrote, Smyrna was a suffering church because it was an uncompromising church. And let that sink in for a minute. If you're uncompromising, you're going to suffer. There's going to be persecution that comes. They were suffering, and Jesus says, don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Things were going to heat up. Suffering was coming, but don't be afraid. And I've got a feeling he's saying that to members of his church in many parts of the world today, including in the western part of the world and in the United States. Don't be afraid, but suffering's going to come if you continue to be an uncompromising church. But it's the constant refrain of heaven to us, don't be afraid, regardless of what's coming, don't be afraid. He tells them then that the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you'll suffer persecution for 10 days, he said. He lets them know the true enemy is not the Jews or the Roman citizens in their town or the Roman authorities, but the devil, the enemy of our soul. And Revelation, throughout the book of Revelation, it makes plain that there is a real devil, a real power and force, a real devil who wars against the plan and the purposes and the people of God. And he's the one ultimately behind the trouble. He tempts in order to cause us to stumble, to fall, to fail, to give up. And Jesus uses the word testing. He'll put you in prison and he'll test you. The devil's going to test you. Jesus encourages them that rather than defeating them, it's just going to be a test, and that test is going to prove their strength. It's going to call forth their character and their fidelity to him. Testing, somebody said, is like putting tea bags in hot water. It draws out the flavor. It reveals what you're really made of and what's on the inside. So don't be afraid if you're in a little hot water today. Put a little milk and honey in there and you'll have yourself a lovely cup of tea and you can just rest and know it's going to be all right. You're an overcomer. And Jesus says, I'm with you even in the hot water. And if you'll just trust me and abide in me, then your character is going to come out. It's going to be tested and proven. The word test to me suggests there's purpose in all of this. And we may not understand it, not until we're in heaven, but God still works in all things and he promised to work it for our good and for his glory. He's still redeeming every situation. And the devil may have meant it for evil or for our destruction, but God works it for our good to refine, to draw out the gold and get rid of the dross and the impurities to strengthen our faith. So the church was facing tribulation and testing. And Jesus says, you'll suffer persecution for 10 days. Now, he's not talking about 10 literal days, but what he is saying is that the testing and the hardship will only be for a season, that this trial is temporary. It's only for a season. Remember that. The Bible says weeping may endure for a little while, for a night, but joy comes in the morning. This too shall pass, all right? It didn't come here to say, someone said, or type that, in fact, C.M. Ward's dad, type that in a typewriter for him once, and it came to pass. It did not come to stay. This testing, this trial, it's only for a while. A pastor friend of mine that has been having kidney stones or whatever, and he had posted a little meme that said, this too shall pass. It may pass like a kidney stone, but this too shall pass, or whatever. We're going to get through this. It may pass like a kidney stone, but it's going to pass. It only endures for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And trouble is coming. And Jesus, notice he doesn't offer a solution. He doesn't promise to magically make it all disappear. Instead, his word to them is what we've heard him say again and again. What he said to John in the first chapter of Revelation. Do not fear. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. But be faithful even to the point of death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Think about weighing that in the balance. Be faithful for 10 days of suffering, because what I'm going to give you is a crown of eternal life forever and forever without pain and sorrow and suffering, but joy in the presence of the Lord. Which would you choose? All right, we call that delayed gratification, don't we? I'm willing to say no to sin and to the wickedness and all this stuff and endure whatever I have to suffer. The writer of Hebrews said it about Moses and the people in Egypt. They were willing to suffer with Christ. They were willing to suffer with God's people than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, knowing what the contrast was going to be. 10 days of suffering, forever in the presence of the Lord and the joy and presence of his grace, I'm choosing Jesus. I'm going to stick with him. I don't care what I have to sacrifice here, folks. Some wise person said, you know, sin's an awful thing, and life is short, and eternity's long, and so we need to live for Jesus and serve him and be faithful to him. So this is his message to us, whether we're facing sickness or darkness or depression or death or whatever. Do not be afraid, but be faithful, even to the point of death. Be faithful. Keep the faith. Have faith. You see, fear is displaced by faith. Our faith increases, and we don't have to be afraid. Faith banishes fear. It exiles fear. Our friend Brian Davenport said, fear is what the horizon looks like if there is no God. Fear is what the future looks like. Fear imagines the future without God's presence, without his promise, without his word, without his power. But friends, that's not our future. He knows us, and he knows our circumstances, and he's with us. And when you picture your future. Picture Jesus in the middle of it. Picture him standing there with you. Picture him walking through the testing and through the trial. If you're going to picture yourself suffering like this church is having to do, picture Jesus standing there in the middle of it. Picture Jesus in chains with you. Picture him, because that's the future that we have. Jesus said, I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you, and I'm going to be with you. We may suffer, but he is with us, and that means we should not fear. There is an eternal day coming, and Jesus is already the first and the last. He's there in our future. He's with us, and we don't need to be afraid. But suffering and trouble and persecution and slander and poverty and sickness, it's all scary stuff. I know. I know it is. And more importantly, so does he. He knows, and he's the one who says, I know, and I'm with you, and I won't leave you, and I won't forsake you. I know, and I'm the first and the last. I'm eternal. I'm already in your tomorrow, and I'm smoothing out the way, and I'm making a way through, and I'm going to be there to hold you and to hold your hand, and we're going to get through this. He's got this. Well, but trouble's coming, and some of us may die. That's what Jesus is implying when he says, be faithful to the point of death. You may have to die for the faith. There may be martyrs coming out of this church, and in fact, there were. Yeah, but Jesus said, I'm the first and the last, the one who died and came to life again. Jesus is the victor, the one who conquered death, the one who has the keys to life and death and the grave. He's the first among all of those. Listen, everyone else lives and then they die. And Jesus lived, and then he died, and then he lives again to never die. He lives forever. Everybody else, you get the little thing at the right, the memorial brochure, and it says born and has the date and died and has the date. For Jesus, it says born, and then it says died, and then it says lives again and will never die again. He's the only one that's qualified for that on his obituary. He has the final word in all this, and he says, don't be afraid, just be faithful, because you're going to live forever. We worship the one, we serve the one who is going to live forever. That first song we sang today that talked about the hero of heaven who's conquered the grave. I like that song. First service, I don't know that I'd heard it before, and I was saying, boy, is that good news. Boy, is that good news. He's conquered the grave. Boy, is that good news. He's conquered death. He lives forever, and he's given us that victory. We're going to triumph in him. That is good news. Yeah, but persecution's coming, I know, and he does too. He knows it. He knows everything, and he's going to show us the way to walk through it. Trouble's coming, but it's only coming for a season. 10 days, he said. Yeah, but that 10 days might be 10 years, or might be 10 months, or whatever. Well, I know what it means is, I don't know how long exactly, but it means he set an end to the trouble. It means that Jesus is in control, and it's not going to last 11 days, however that long is, or 12 days, or 15 days. It's going to last no more than 10 days, because that's what Jesus said, and he has the final word. It's just for a little while you'll have to endure. It's just 10 days, and then I'll be with you. But look what's coming on the other side of that. You be faithful for the 10 days, and I'll give you a crown of life forever, and you'll be with me forever. It's just for a little while. It's just 10 days. And the church at Smyrna was familiar with this idea of a victor's crown that was given to the winner of the games. They had held the Olympic Games, the ancient games there, and in their amphitheater. And the runners would come in and would run into the arena there and would receive the victor's crown. And Jesus says, be faithful and you'll win the victor's crown. And it's not just a garland wreath like they would put on your head. They received a laurel and hardy handshake. Anyway, it was not just a victor's crown. It was the crown of life. He says, I'm going to give you everlasting life. And the church heard it, I think, like the voice of a coach urging on the athlete, like the fans in the crowd that were cheering them on. It's like the coach saying, come on. He's running alongside him from the sidelines. Come on, you're almost home. Come on, man, you can make it. Come on, the finish line is right here. I know you're tired, and I know you're weary, and I know you're broken. I know I'm probably out of camera shot for the live stream. I'm over here, but you can make it because the finish line is right here. You're almost home. Come on. Come on, you can make it 10 more yards, 10 more days, and then you're home forever. You're home. Home free, you've made it. Come on, come on, come on. You can make it. You can make it. You can make it. Some of you are feeling like, I don't know if I can. Listen, hear the shouts of heaven telling you, you can make it. It's only 10 days. And then there's a crown of life. Come on, you're almost home. You can make it. The crown of life is waiting for you. And Paul tells us, and the Lord, the righteous judge, is the one who's going to give us that crown of life on that day. He's waiting for us to cross that finish line. But what if we die? I mean, isn't that the ultimate fear? Some of those church members are going to die for the faith. Well, remember, Jesus is the one who said, I died and I rose again and I hold the keys to death and the grave. You don't have to worry about death. You don't have to worry about that. You don't have to fear it. Because I live, you're going to live also, right? Jesus said it. Gloria Gaither said it. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone, right? And so we can trust him and we don't have to be afraid. So Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. What's that talking about? I haven't even got through the first death yet. You mean there's another one? What's this mean? He who overcomes, the one who keeps the faith and stays true to Jesus, won't be hurt at all by the second death. What's it mean? The first death is that natural death that comes to all living things on this planet. At some point in time, if Jesus tarries his coming for his church, we're all going to die someday. Don't worry about it. It's just the reality of it. It's appointed unto each person wants to die. This is the death of the body. And Jesus already said, now you don't need to worry about that because I've already conquered death. I've already got the keys to that. There's nothing to fear about death, all right? When that day comes, don't worry. That's not going to hold you. For the believer, we die to live on in his presence, right? So Paul says, to be absent from the body in death is to be present with the Lord. Hallelujah. We rest from our labors. No more toil, no more trouble. We're home in his presence. God wipes all the tears from our eyes. It's going to be wonderful. John tells us about the second death in Revelation 20. He says, then, this is after judgment, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, and the lake of fire is the second death. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The day comes when those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we stand to watch this judgment. We're not being judged on that day. Our sins have already been forgiven. We're already in the presence of the Lord. But Revelation tells us that a book was opened, the book of life, and the names of all were written there. And if your name is not written in the book of life, you've not been saved by his grace. Then he says, that's the second death, to be thrown into the lake of fire. The second death is referring to the eternal end of those who reject Jesus as Savior and Lord and refuse to follow him. And Jesus says, if you follow me and remain faithful, even through death, you have nothing to fear of the second death. That's for those who have rejected Jesus. Put your hope and your trust in me. Jesus is telling the church and telling us to live unafraid of death and unafraid of loss. He's telling them, yes, there may be martyrdom coming in this life for some. Some will lay down their life for Jesus, but don't live in fear. Live in faith and live for him, uncompromising, even in the face of testing and trial and persecution. And don't wait till persecution comes to start living that kind of faithful, surrender, disciplined life, but give yourself to him and serve him. And to Smyrna and to Carbondale and to the Church of Jesus Christ around the world, he says, do not be afraid, but to live for Jesus. At the time of the writing of this letter, there's a young man in the church at Smyrna, a disciple of John, whose name you may have heard in history, Polycarp. And he may, in fact, have been the pastor of Smyrna at the time this letter was written. We're not sure about that, but some records indicate that might have been the case, that he was consecrated as the bishop of Smyrna by the apostle John himself. And some of the Polycarp's considered a church father. The early church fathers record that Polycarp knew the apostle John, and that Polycarp, as an old man then, is telling this next generation that he had actually spoken to people. Not only was he ordained a bishop by the apostle John, but that he knew others who were actual witnesses of Jesus, others who had actually seen the resurrected Jesus after his resurrection and spoken to him. So Polycarp has this connection then all the way back in this sense. So he may, in fact, have been the pastor. And some 60 years after the letter was sent to the church, around 156, in fact, it's dated the February of 156. How good is that for record keeping? Polycarp, who later is going to say he served the Lord for 86 years, and we don't know if that means he was 86 years old or he had served the Lord for 86 years after he came to faith in Christ, and we don't know how old he was then, but we'll just say Polycarp was an old man. So 60 years after this letter was sent to the church, Polycarp, now in his later years, was arrested and brought before the Roman authorities in the amphitheater in Smyrna. His congregation in Smyrna had begged him to leave the city and to go into hiding. He didn't want to do it. Finally, he agreed, and he went into hiding. But the authorities tracked him down. When they found him, it was reported that he offered his captors food and drink and asked them for permission to go into a room to pray for a while before they took him, and they granted that, and they ate and drank. And then when he came out, they led him back to Smyrna. Remember, he'd heard from Jesus in that message to be faithful unto death. They brought him back to Smyrna. They bring him out into the amphitheater with thousands of people there to watch the Christians be thrown to the lions or whatever was going to happen. And the Roman official, the Roman proconsul, said, "Respect your years. Swear by the genius of Caesar." And he asked Polycarp to demonstrate his loyalty to Caesar as God. "Repent," he said, "and say, away with the atheists." Now, interestingly enough, the Romans called Christians atheists, because as Christians, they didn't believe in all those gods of the Romans, the plethora of gods that the Romans had, and didn't consider the Caesar to be a god, and so they were considered atheists. And so the proconsul says to him, "Say away with the atheists." Just state that. And so Polycarp stood there before him, looked at all this crowd that's gathered in the amphitheater, there to cheer on his death, and he kind of looked up into the crowd, gestured toward all them, waved his hand at all the crowd and said, "Away with the atheists." He's pointing to them like a spunky little guy, wouldn't he? Yeah, "Away with the atheists." And so the proconsul said, "Swear and I'll release you. Curse the Christ." And Polycarp then said, "For 86 years I've served him and he's done me no wrong. How can I then blaspheme my king who saved me?" The proconsul said, "I have wild beasts. If you will not change your mind, I'll throw you to them." And Polycarp basically said, "Bring them." He said, "Send them. Send them on." And the proconsul said, "Since you make light of the beasts, I'll have you destroyed by fire. I'll burn you alive unless you repent and change your mind." And Polycarp said, "You threaten the fire that burns for an hour and is in a little while quenched. You know not of the fire of the judgment to come, and the fire of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why delay? Bring what you will." So they went to tie Polycarp to the stake to burn him alive, and he said, "You don't need to bind me to the stake. I'll stay here by myself." The fire was lit. I think they did, as I remember, they did tie him up, and the fire burned the ropes off of him. The wind began to blow. It drove the flames away from him. They couldn't get the fire to stay kindled. Finally, a soldier put an end to his suffering with a spear. He reportedly said at the end, "I bless you, Father, for judging me worthy of this hour, so that in the company of the martyrs, I may share the cup of Christ." A lot of years later, a songwriter named Dottie Rambo paraphrased Polycarp like this: "All these years I've served him, he's done me nothing but good. I won't repent and I won't recant, just tell me why I should, because he ain't never done me nothing but good." Now listen, things look bad for Smyrna, and things look bad for Polycarp, and things may look bad for the church in different places or in America or wherever, or does it? Because actually, things look pretty good for them and for us. Because I'd ask you this morning to look again and look beyond the trouble. Look beyond your circumstances. Look beyond the temporal and the temporary. Look beyond the 10 days of suffering and see what's really there. Because what's really there is Jesus. Jesus is with us, and he's alive forevermore, and he's conquered death, and he's going to have the last and the final word one of these days. And when everything else and everybody else is bowed down or defeated or gone, Jesus is still going to be standing. And trouble may come, but it's only for a season, 10 days, and Jesus is still in control. And he knows what we're facing, but he's declared that we're rich in the riches of Christ Jesus, and he's going to supply all of our needs according to those riches in glory. And there may be trouble ahead, but if we stand with him, in a little while, we're going to stand in his presence, and he'll present to us the crown of life, the victor's crown. And we don't have to worry about death, because he guarantees us we won't be touched by the second death, so the first death can't even scare us, because Jesus has already conquered death and holds the keys to the grave, so there's nothing for us to fear. He's the first and the last. He's overcome, and so can we. So we hear him say it again. Hear what the Spirit says says to the church. He may not pull us out of the fire, but he's promised to see us through the fire and right into his presence. So don't be afraid. Keep trusting him, because he ain't never done us nothing but good, and he's not about to change things now. And if you're suffering today, if there's brokenness in your life, if you're messed in some kind of situation and meshed in something and you don't know how to get out, let me tell you this morning, Jesus is here and he can see you through. He'll make a way where there seems to be no way. Determine in your heart, because it sounds like there's a choice to be made, because Jesus says to choose to overcome, right? He that overcomes, I'm going to give this crown of life. You say, well, I don't know if I'm strong enough. Just abide in him, because we already know he's an overcomer. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us. We're going to abide in him. We're going to stand in him. We're going to stick with him. We're going to trust him. Our faith is in him. And because of that, we're going to overcome too. What I'm telling you is to choose Jesus, and to choose faith over fear, and to choose eternal life. Choose to remain determined to live for him. And regardless of what else is coming, listen, faith banishes fear. You can trust him. He's in your future, and it's going to be all right. Let's stand together this morning. It's time to wrap this up. You need to hear this word again this morning, that there's no place for fear, because Jesus has got this. It's going to be all right. It's going to be all right. There's hope for you this morning. There's hope for you this morning. You're watching us from home today, or in a hospital room, or driving in your car. Keep your eyes on the road. But there's hope for you today. Don't be frightened. Don't be overwhelmed by whatever's out there. I don't know what's out there. You don't have to know. Jesus already knows. He's out there. He's out there, and he holds the keys, and it's going to be all right. You can trust him. Well, I don't know if I could stand up like Polycarp. Well, you don't have to know that today. But when the day comes, when it comes to that moment, maybe you'll be able to stand there like Polycarp and say, thank you, Father, that you judge me worthy in this hour to be surrounded. I get a share in the cup of Christ. I'm in the company of the martyrs. Because the truth is, when we ask Jesus to be Savior and Lord of our life, we step into the company of martyrs right then. Because we say, I'm willing to lay down my life to live for Jesus and to serve him all the days of my life. That's where we are today, in a moment of surrender to him. And so I'm going to pray, and I just want you to be encouraged today. If you're battling with fear, if there's something that's overwhelming you, would you just commit that to the Lord today? Would you picture a future where Jesus stands in the midst of that future, instead of picturing a future without him? And if you don't know him as Savior and Lord, ask him to save you. Ask him to come into your heart and life. Then you'll know that he's going to be in your future as well today. Let's pray together. Father, in the name of Jesus, for folks that are in this house today, or they're watching us live stream today, Lord, I pray first of all that we'll recognize that we don't want a future without you. And if we're living right now and Jesus is not the Savior and Lord of our life, then Jesus, we ask you to come into our heart and into our life. The Bible says that if we'll confess our sins, you're faithful and just, you'll forgive our sins and you'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Bible says if we'll believe in our heart that Jesus is the Savior and that you died for us and that God raised you from the dead, if we'll believe that in our heart and confess it with our mouth, we'll be saved. The Bible says to call on the name of the Lord, and whoever calls upon him will be saved. So we believe it today. We confess our sin to you, and we ask you to come into our heart and into our life today. Save us and give us hope and give us eternal life. We call upon you today. Save me, Jesus, and give me a new life and a new heart. Give me a future where I know you're going to be in that future with me. And then, Lord, for those who are wrestling today, they're frightened about the future, they're worried, they're anxious. Fear seems to be dominating their mind or their spirit, their word about themselves or their family or their business or school or something else. Lord, we commit today and tomorrow to you. We commit our present and our future to you. And we won't let fear drive us. Instead, Lord, we're going to walk in faith today, because our faith exiles the fear. We see the future, Lord. We can't see very far, but whatever we see you standing right in the middle of our future. You promised to go with us. So, Lord, wherever we're going, we're going to walk with you. We're going to follow you. We're going to obey you. You said if we'd abide in you, you were going to abide in us. Your word was going to abide in us. That's the choice we make, that we're going to live for you. We're going to choose Jesus. We're going to choose life. We're going to choose to overcome and not to compromise, not at school, not at home, not on our job, not in our community, not with our words, not with our actions, our behavior, not with our thoughts. We're going to live for Jesus and serve you, Lord. We trust you today that you make the difference in us, because we pledge to you today we're going to live for you. We can say it like Polycarp did. All these years we've served you, you've done us nothing but good. And we won't repent. We won't compromise. We won't turn away. Just tell me why I should. You ain't never done me nothing but good. And so I'm going to serve you and live for you today. Lord, I thank you for that. Grant us the grace and the strength to determine in our heart that we're going to walk for you, live for you, and serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Aren't you glad for his grace? I thought as Sarah read the word of the Lord to us this morning, what a great benediction. So let me pronounce this benediction over you this morning. May the Lord answer you when you're in distress. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from his sanctuary and grant you support from Zion, his holy city. May he remember all your sacrifices and accept your offerings. May he give you the desire of your heart. May he make all your plans succeed if they're righteous plans. And may the Lord grant all your requests. Oh Lord, save us and show us mercy. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Let's give the Lord a hand clap of praise as we leave today. Thanks for being here. Thanks for watching us at home. May God's grace and mercy be upon you. May he grant you all your requests. Amen. Your light will shine.